For some reason, humans cannot walk in a straight line. That's literally true. There's just something about our inner orientation that does not allow us to walk in a straight line. That was the conclusion of Robert Krulwich, science correspondent for NPR. He cites a study by a scientist from Germany by the name of Jan Suman, who did an experiment. He blindfolded his subjects and he asked them to walk for an hour in a straight line. How many of you think they could walk in a straight line blindfolded? Not a one of them. But they all thought they were walking in a straight line until the blindfolds were taken off and they could look and see the meandering, strange, even circular process that they were walking. According to the research, there's only one way to walk in a straight line. And that's that you have to have external cues to keep you walking in a straight line. Something to look at, something around you. Otherwise, we can't walk in a straight line. Krulwich concludes, without external cues, there's apparently something in us that makes us turn from the straight path. Now you know where I'm going with that, right? Spiritually, it's even more true. We cannot walk in a straight path. It's called human nature. And it's the reason that God established authority structures in this world after the fall. God knows our sinful natures, and He has established social structures in this world to contain our wandering ways. And Peter teaches us that principle in 1 Peter chapter 2 in verses 13 and 15, where we pick up in our study of 1 Peter today. He commands Christians to submit to every human authority structure. Submission to authority is the default position of Christians. It is how we are expected to live. All right, we may give up on the computer this morning. It's doing many strange things. Good. Sounds like a good plan to me. So, let me say that again. Submission to authority is the default position of Christians. It's how we are expected to live. It is not, obviously, without exception. There are exceptions to that. But it is supposed to be our normal operating process as believers. The world around us is wandering, it's rebelling, it's always turning against God and everything that is true. But Christians are to be submissive and law-abiding. Why is that? Why? There are two reasons that Peter gives us here. Number one, our submission to human authority demonstrates our submission to divine authority. Now, you're going to have to write in without seeing it, you see. You're just going to have to listen real careful. That's a good thing, isn't it? All right, I'll say that again. Our submission to human authority demonstrates our submission to divine authority. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. That's the thesis right there. And then he goes on to say, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So, first, the thesis, the statement of Peter here as he picks up his letter, his pen, and writes these words, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, that's a rather all-inclusive command, and it is a command. It's not an option. God commands us to place ourselves in subjection to every human institution. Everyone. The word translated submit is a military expression, meaning to place ourselves under a commander. We are to place ourselves under the authority figures that God has established in this world. It is not an option, it is a command from God. The word translated institution here is a word that is connected with God's creative work. God created human authority structures. It is part of His creative work in this world. And that includes all authority structures. And we are to be in subjection to every single human authority structure. That includes the family. God established a structure in the home. The working world, where we are employees or employers, even employers answer to somebody. We are to be in subjection. It is our default position, and that certainly includes governments, which is where he goes on to apply it. But in the working world, when the boss makes a decision, we are to submit to those decisions. When the government makes decisions, we are to submit to those decisions, Peter tells us. It is God's command for us as Christians to live this way. Why? Well, Peter tells us in that opening phrase, we are to submit because of the Lord or for the Lord's sake. We are to submit because of the Lord. Peter tells us that we are to submit to human authority structures because we are really submitting to whom? To the Lord. That's who we're really submitting to. It is not this world that we are submitting to. We are submitting to the Lord, and He tells us to submit to these structures. We are part of His kingdom, and we are aliens here on earth. That's Peter's theme. We've been talking about that. We are not citizens here on earth. We're citizens of heaven. We are aliens. We are illegal immigrants in this world, placed here by God. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's Peter's whole argument throughout this letter. And we show our submission to the Lord as the King by submitting to our government here. And Peter goes on to specifically apply this command to the king and to his appointed governors, you see there in that verse. To every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and praise of those who do right. And that is true, Peter says, whether the authority figures, the leader, is an evil despotic leader or a democratically elected president. It doesn't matter, the form. Peter doesn't qualify the command at all. Submit. And I think many Christians, maybe you're thinking this as you sit there, our first temptation is to immediately start qualifying this, thinking of all the ways we can find exceptions to this instead of obeying it. And that's why I'm not starting there, because it's a command. Our job is to obey it, not to find ways to get out from it. Some people might say, well, Dave, you know, if the ruler is evil enough, we've got to not submit. We've got to stand up against that ruler. And we can name all sorts of historical figures to fit that. Well, guess what? That argument won't work in this verse. Peter is writing, living under the reign of the Emperor Nero, one of the most evil, debauched rulers to ever rule in this world. In fact, Peter was writing from the city of Rome under Nero. Just as the persecution of the Christians, the Neronian persecution, was just beginning. And it was a horrible, evil persecution. And he is writing from Rome. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's just quickly look at it here. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, the end of his letter, he is greeting them, and he says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." Where's Babylon? It's not the literal Babylon. That is a name for the city of Rome in the early church. They called it Babylon because the city was so morally corrupt, so horribly sinful, that it fit to name it Babylon. All kinds of sexual immorality, from prostitution to incest, were common in the Roman Empire, and particularly the city of Rome. Homosexuality was common and accepted in the Roman Empire and in the city of Rome. Infanticide was accepted. They didn't abort babies. They just killed them after they came out of the womb. After they were born, they killed them. It was common and accepted. Women were openly abused. And Nero soon would be arresting Christians and covering them with animal skins to be torn apart by wild dogs in the arena. Christians were tied to, soon after he wrote these words, were tied to stakes and burned as human torches along the street to light the street. All of that was just beginning as Peter wrote these words, submit to every human institution as to the Lord. On behalf of the Lord. God commands us to submit even in the worst of government situations. All right. Let's deal with the exception. Civil disobedience. Because that's what many of you are thinking about right now. Because we don't like this. Is civil disobedience ever appropriate? Is it ever right not to submit? And the answer, of course, is yes, of course. We have biblical precedent teaching to that effect. But the exception is not the rule. The norm is submission. Submission is our default position as Christians. And the exception is civil disobedience. And when is civil disobedience permitted for Christians? Now, we can't do a full study on that this morning, but what is the exception? It all falls under one basic, simple principle. We are to obey the government except when commanded to sin. We are to obey the government except when commanded to sin. It's as simple as that. Peter himself established the standard for civil disobedience. The verse we often turn to, Acts 5:29, when he stood on trial before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem and he said, we must obey God rather than men. You are telling me to sin. I cannot do that, for I must obey God rather than men. There's the standard. So if we are forced to sin, then we must disobey. If we are forced to worship other gods, that's sin, then we must disobey. If we are forced to violate God's standards, then we must disobey. If we are forced to stop preaching Christ, that's sin, we must disobey. Other than that, we should submit to government, even when the government is evil. We should be law-abiding citizens. Why? Well, we come back to it. Because of the Lord. Now, our greatest example is our Lord, and we honor Him by submitting to government authority, even if it costs us our lives. By the way, God didn't say it wouldn't cost us our lives. When Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Do you get that? If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would be fighting. But it's not of this world, so they do not fight. For we belong to a higher kingdom. Now, it's interesting to me to see that Peter is writing these verses here, submit to every human institution, when Peter himself struggled to apply that exactly what Jesus was teaching here in his own time, years earlier. Because you remember what happened in the garden, of Gethsemane, don't you? We have the soldiers coming to arrest Jesus, and of course he's been teaching them that his kingdom isn't a part of this world. And later, before Pontius Pilate, he said, "My people don't fight." But what does Peter do? Well, Peter's got a sword. Why do you have a sword with you? Because you intend to fight. And he whips out his sword, and he slices. Good thing he, maybe it was not such a good thing, but it's, you know, it's a good thing for the servant that he was a bad fighter, because he sliced off the ear instead of the head. And what does Jesus do? He takes the ear, he puts it back on the high priest's servant, he heals him, and then he turns to Peter and he says, "Put up your sword. My kingdom's not of this world. My people do not fight." Put up your swords. Now, the key is to remember our citizenship. We are citizens of heaven, put here on earth to witness for Him. Most of us don't face dire circumstances that challenge us like that, or like some in other countries, some Christians. But we still are called to live out our submission to the laws of the land. And it isn't all those little things that most of us are tested. God calls us to live in submission to authority, and most of life is lived in, you know, sort of the average, normal routine, the little things. And it's here we have to learn as Christians to live in submission to the authority structures that are around us, that He has established to keep people in line. So I love the observation made by one author, because this kind of brings it down more to where we live. He said, "A real patriot is the fellow who gets a parking ticket and rejoices that the system works." There's the test. Do you submit? Yeah. The second reason Jesus calls us to submit. Second reason, our submission to human authority muzzles the mouths of ignorant people. Our submission to human authority muzzles the mouths of ignorant people. Verse 15, "For such is the will of God that you submit, that by doing good, by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." The word for silence here means to gag or stop someone's mouth. It means to muzzle someone. It means to shut them up. The word for ignorance didn't just mean someone who lacked knowledge. This person willfully rejected the truth. He was willful in his rejection of moral truth. He stood against it. He's foolish or senseless. So Peter tells us that we are to submit to government authority because our submission gags the mouths of those who willfully reject God's truth. The best way to muzzle those opposed to what the Bible says is to submit to our government and the laws that we live under, because we are part of a higher and greater government. We represent God's government here on earth. So as good ambassadors of a heavenly country, we submit to the laws of an earthly country. That's what ambassadors do. We don't want an ambassador from Timbuktu here in America flaunting our laws. He submits to the laws of our country, or we say, "Get out of here," right? Well, God says, you are ambassadors from a heavenly country here on earth, and you have to live under the laws of this country in order to shut the mouths of those who would attack me and attack you. Now, I know that sounds rather counterintuitive, and we don't really like it. It doesn't make obvious sense. How would that stop up the mouths of these ignorant people who stand against God's truth? I mean, why would not, maybe we should fight. That would stop their mouths. We'd behead them. We'd get rid of them. But God says, Jesus says through Peter, don't do that, because by living under these laws, you're going to shut their mouths up. How does that work? Well, the way it works is that they will find nothing wrong with what we are doing. So they will have nothing to say about what we are doing or how we are living. And that's what happened to Daniel in the Old Testament. You remember? They tried to find something wrong with Daniel in his life. They could find no laws that he was breaking in that pagan country. And they could find nothing to accuse him of or to do anything about, except they noted that he prayed every day. And so they created a law so that they could catch him in his rightness and make it wrong. But they could find nothing about his life other than that. Their mouths were shut up. Jesus, same thing. Jesus standing before Pilate. What did Pilate say as the trial progressed? He went to the leadership and he said, I find nothing wrong in this man. Nothing. They still crucified him, but I find nothing wrong. My mouth is shut up. I can't say anything. And that's the way it is in the end when we live in submission. While refusing to sin, we shut up the mouths of those who attack us. They can find nothing to accuse us. We will be far more effective as a witness, and the world will eventually take notice even when we are falsely accused. And pay the price for that. In reality, most people want to be governed fairly. Most of the world wants that. So our witness is more effective when it is out of submission than out of rebellion. A sentence in the middle of an editorial in the Wall Street Journal a number of years ago illustrates the point. The sentence goes like this: people want to be lightly governed by strong government. People want to be lightly governed by strong government. It's what we want from childhood. We want a dad who's strong enough to deal with all the issues in life, but gentle enough to deal with us graciously and tenderly. We want a policeman who's strong enough to deal with the threats, but gracious enough to deal with us. Strength with grace is the human desire. We want a government that has the power to defend us from our enemies, but is fair and gracious to us when we are wrong. The world wants that. Power with restraint is what we want in good government. When evil erupts, we want it to dealt with, but we don't want that power to turn despotic. So, in the final analysis, people want to be lightly governed by strong governments because that's how God governs this world. Who's sovereign? Who's king? God. God is sovereign and king. No king, no dictator, no president is sovereign. God is. And God rules righteously. God judges sin in his time. But God is also gracious and loving and tender and kind. God is always fair and just in his use of power. And that's what people want from government too. So here's the thing. When we submit out of trust in God, when we submit, people will see our testimony and be ultimately attracted to our faith. How does that work out? Well, when we live out our submission to authority, we are living out the will of God, Peter says. That's what he said. Verse 15, for such is the will of God. We are living out the will of God. The will of God is that by doing right or doing good, we'll shut up those who are ignorant. Again, such is the will of God that by doing right, doing good, you silence the ignorance. Doing good is the best witness in an evil world. Because when we do good, we stand out. We show others how to live. And they are attracted to our witness, not by our fighting, but by our doing good. That's God's way of shutting up the morally ignorant people in this world. One writer put it this way, submission is the great apologetic for the gospel. Submission is the great apologetic for the gospel. Peter learned that lesson the hard way. Now Peter can say, I put away my sword. God tells the church to sheathe her sword and submit to the government. What do we do to replace the sword? We're supposed to stand against evil, aren't we? We're supposed to deal with it. What do we do to replace the sword? What does Peter say? Do good. Do good. The sword that we use is a sword of doing good. We do good things. And doing good is more powerful than the fighting sword. Doing good changes the world more than fighting back against evil. Now, I suppose you could say we're fighting evil by doing good, but it's doing good that is the way we live in this world. So do you do good? Living right. Let's take the abortion issue in our country. Since Roe versus Wade was decided in 1973, legalizing abortion, we have faced a clear challenge to the truth of the Bible. It's sin, it's wrong, it's murder. We know that. So how do we apply Peter's principle here? Obviously, if the government were to command a woman, a Christian woman, to have an abortion, then she must disobey. She must not have the abortion because that would be sin. But I mean, a government doesn't do that. It doesn't command people to have abortions. So how would Peter tell us to respond to that environment and that law based on the principle here? I think he would say, fight it by doing good. Don't fight it by breaking the law yourself. Do good. And that's why I believe that when we support Christian pregnancy centers, when we support adoption ministries, when we engage our efforts in these ways, we are doing good, and that will make a far, far greater difference in this world than standing on a picket line. Now, it doesn't mean we don't speak out. Of course we speak out. But the weapon is doing good. That's why here in our church, we support those kinds of ministries in our world. Because those are the ways we make a greater difference in our world. That's God's kingdom way. Our world is full of evil. Anybody want to dispute that? Our nation is full of evil. Sin is everywhere. It's human nature to walk a crooked path. Unless brought under control by the law. And of course we should vote and speak to that effect. But our culture has so promoted total freedom for so long that we've become like the house in the parable of the plant. Tim loved his new house. The architect who had supervised the entire building project had given him this beautiful home with lots of windows and light coming from the center of the home, a skylight there. And in the middle of that home, he had placed a little garden, and he had put one plant in that garden. And he had said to him, look, Tim, you take care of that plant, but there's really not much you have to do to it. There's plenty of light. And I've built in an automated system for water and food and all of that. It will be beautiful. It will be a nice thing for you. But the one thing you must do is you must prune it back every now and then. You must keep it under control. Well, Tim's friends weren't so sure about that approach. They encouraged him to water it regularly just to make sure, so he began to water it more. The magazines he read were full of different types of fertilizer that he could apply to this plant, recommended, so he tried that too. The TV gardening program said it really wasn't a great idea to prune those plants. You should let them go natural. They should be free to become what they want to be. And so he started not pruning the plant. Soon it was pushing the bounds. The leaves were thickening. Tim didn't notice until he's stepping over branches and trunks and roots, invading his whole house. The architect comes back and he walks in. And he says, "Whoa, it's so dark in here. You can barely see the beautiful light that I had created. This wasn't my design at all. You were supposed to control that plant. Now it has taken over and everything is dark." Well, folks, that's our nation today, quite frankly. That's America. We have promoted total freedom. We have promoted self-expression until we've blocked out the light. We live in darkness. The plant of personal freedom has become enshrined in our laws and our legal system. Personal freedom has taken over our nation, self-expression, doing what comes naturally. The plant has grown so big, it blocks out the light. Same thing happens, by the way, in our personal lives. As we insist on our personal freedom to do whatever we want, what happens? We make a mess of our lives. That's what happens. The plant takes over. And the result is spiritual darkness. That was never God's design. He gave us so much because He wanted us to enjoy real freedom. If personal freedom is unlimited, then sin will reign. Real freedom requires restraints to keep us walking straight. Personal freedom requires limits. God's limits, of course. Freedom does not mean the absence of constraints or moral absolutes. God created human authority structures in this world. Suppose a skydiver at 10,000 feet announces to the rest of the group as they get ready to go out that plane, says, "I'm not using a parachute. I want to be free. I want to do it natural." Well, as he's shooting down there, "I'm going to do it unnatural and take the parachute, which restrains me, but actually gives me the freedom to enjoy the skydive." God's moral laws act the same way. They restrain, but they're absolutely necessary to enjoy real freedom. So when we live by God's laws, the world will eventually notice, Peter says. Not the whole world, but some will. And we shut up the morally ignorant who stand against God's truth. People all around us are in free fall to their deaths while we're enjoying the restraint of the parachute. And that's the best witness we can have in our world. People are going to begin to listen. "Hey, I like what you're doing better. Works a whole lot better than my mess." And that's how the church functioned in the first century, even to the point of martyrdom. God didn't say it would be easy. We may have to die for it, but He's at work. In the end, who won in the first century? People began to see how bad Nero was, how rotten Rome was, and they began to see that these Christians live a whole lot better way. They began to turn to Christianity in greater numbers. The end result was Christianity defeated Rome. Not by fighting Rome, but by living right. Not by the sword, but by doing good in this world. And it's the same thing today. The world will see the same thing in our day when the church of Jesus Christ, lives it right, engages in doing good in this world as our focus. The world will eventually take notice of that. It is really very simple. but very powerful. According to Open Doors Ministry, Chinese government officials, now you know China has been an atheistic country for many years, but did you know that the church is growing very rapidly in China? Incredible what God is doing over there. Anyway, according to Open Doors Ministry, Chinese government officials became so fed up with the sky-high rates of crime, drug addiction, and sickness in the county of Lankan Lau, Yunnan province, then in the mid-1990s, they turned for help to the only model citizens they could find in the area. Guess who they were? Christians. The church. Government officials said, we had to admit that the Lahu people were a dead loss because of their addiction to opium. Their addiction made them weak and sick. They would go to their priests. The priests would demand tremendous pricey sacrifices which would impoverish the people. They became so poor that they stole from each other. Law and order deteriorated in the villages. It was a vicious cycle that no amount of government propaganda or power could stop. We were at a loss. But we noticed that in some villages nearby, law and order prevailed. Things went well. The Lahu people were prosperous. They lived at peace. Households had a plentiful supply of pigs and oxen and chicken. So we commissioned a survey to find out why these villages were different than these rotten ones. And we were embarrassed to find out it was because a majority of Christians lived in those villages. So officials launched a daring experiment in 1998. They sponsored Christians. The government sponsored Christians to go into the troublesome villages and share the gospel. How about that for God's work? They started by picking out the worst village in the province, a village which had 240 people, but 107 of which were hopelessly addicted to opium, the worst one in the area. Christian Lahus were bussed by the government at government expense into the village. And the villages were herded together by the police so that they had to stand and listen to the testimonies of the Christians. A year later, there were 17 converts in that village to Christianity. A start. They began to grow rich because they stopped spending their money on drugs. 8 of the 17 converts even had enough to own sewing machines and start small businesses. By early 2002, 83 of the villagers were now Christians, and the prosperity had begun to spread, and people were noticing. The government officials said this, "We are delighted with the results, and we have been extending the tactic to many other villages since then." That is awesome. Only God could bring those things about. But he did it how? By Christians who lived right, doing good. And people began to notice, and prosperity began to come. And even the government of China got behind it. Well, that's Peter's principle in a nutshell right here. Perfect example to be lived out in our modern world. And that's what we need to do in America, because the darkness is creeping in. Father, help us to do good. Help us to live in submission in a rotten situation. Not to stop speaking out when we have opportunity, or certainly not to vote, but to live lawfully, to do good in this world, so that the world will begin to notice that Christians are different. And that their lives are different, and they will want what we have, our faith and our love in you, Lord Jesus. Use us, change us, help us to live, Lord Jesus, with your mind in this world. In your name, amen.